So on Sunday mornings we've been working through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 6. We're looking at the section which begins in verse 12. We've read here about how Jesus chose his apostles. One day Jesus went up into the hills to pray. He spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and out of the large number of his disciples, he chose 12, and he designated them as apostles. And then we're given a list of the 12 apostles whom Jesus chose. Now, when we started looking at this paragraph, I said that we would be thinking about four questions coming out of it. My four questions were these. Number one, what is an apostle? Number two, why did Jesus appoint 12 apostles? Number three, how did he choose the 12 apostles? Number four, what can we learn from the list of the 12 apostles? And we've looked at three of those questions so far. Number one, what is an apostle? Answer, an apostle is a messenger who is sent with the full authority of the one who sends him. He's got the authority to speak and to act for his master. So if the apostle says something, it's just as if his master had said it directly. If the apostle does something in his master's name, it's just as if the master had done it himself. And these 12 men were given that sort of authority by the Lord Jesus. That was question number one. Question number two. Why did Jesus appoint 12 apostles, neither more nor less? Answer, these men were to be the founding fathers, the foundation stones of the renewed Israel, the true people of God, national Israel, physical Israel, the Jewish nation, began with 12 men. They were the 12 sons of Jacob. The new Israel, which becomes the church, spread through all the world, made up of all nations, began with these 12 men. Question number three. How did Jesus choose the 12 apostles? Answer, he chose them after a night spent praying. And we thought last week about some of the things that he'll have been praying for during that night. When we've got key decisions to make, we need to be praying about them. But we also need to know how we should be praying. We need to know what we should be asking for when we pray. And we were considering that last week. And now question number four. What can we learn from this list of the 12 apostles? Luke gives us their names, and in some cases he gives us some added bits of information about them. Is there anything we can learn from this list of 12 names? Well, there are six things I want to point out from this list of names. And more or less, I'm limiting myself to things that the first people who read this book could have picked up from the list. I don't really want to bring in lots of extra information from the other three Gospels. And I don't even want to bring in information from later on in Luke's Gospel. I just want to put myself in the position of the people who first read this book. They're reading it for the first time, and they come to this point in the story, and they read this list. What would they have noticed when they go through this list of names? Well, here are 6 points. Number one, here we have the names of 12 men. Now that may seem very obvious, but I think it is worth pointing out. When Jesus chose the people who were going to be his official representatives, the people who were going to be the foundation stones for the church for all the ages to come, He chose men. Built into the very foundation of Jesus' church is the idea of male leadership. Now, I don't want to dwell on this point at great length, because I don't think it's a great problem for this church. I think that as a church we understand that principle fully. It's written into our constitution that the elders of this church are men. In principle, we accept that if a gifted woman is doing some important administrative task in the church, she may be recognized as a deacon, a servant of the church, is what the word deacon means. But in practice, we've actually never had any women deacons here, because the key administrative roles have always been taken by men. Our trustees are men. The people we call on to serve at the Lord's table are men. The people who lead in public prayer are men. And I believe that that's the way the women of this church want it to be, because they recognize that that's biblical and that it's fitting. We've got some extraordinarily gifted women in this church, and they do enormously important work in the life of the church. But I really don't think any of them would be willing to take on leadership roles within the church. So I don't need to stress this point at length this morning. But I do think it's worth pointing out here, because you're going to meet many people who call themselves Christians, but who simply hate the idea that leadership in the church is for men. They're outraged. They're horrified by that idea. They say, how can you take such a stand in the 21st century? Well, it was Jesus himself, the Son of God, who was laying the foundation for the church that was going to be built for all centuries. And he decided that every one of the foundation stones should be a man. You know, the sort of people I'm talking about often say that this idea of male leadership came into the church with that dreadful misogynistic bigot, Paul. Jesus, of course, would never have held such a view. It must have been Paul distorting Jesus' pure vision of equality. Well, you can see it isn't so. Jesus chose 12 male apostles as the foundation stones of his church. And that wasn't because there were no gifted women around. Luke's already told us in this book about remarkable and gifted women. In chapter 1, there's Elizabeth. And of course, there's Mary, Jesus' mother. She was a woman with a profound and a deep grasp of theological truth. When you read through her song, the Magnificat, in chapter 1, verse 46 onwards, it's packed with references to the Old Testament. Mary knows the Old Testament back to front. And she understands more about how it fits together than all the rabbis of the day. She's a woman filled with the Spirit. She has great spiritual experiences. You've got Anna in chapter 2, verse 36 onwards. She's introduced to us as a prophetess. She was recognized by everybody as being somebody with a prophetic gift. She had a great spiritual gift. And she was a great witness. We're told that she spoke about the child Jesus to all who were looking forward to the rescue of Jerusalem. So when you read through the early chapters of Luke, you're well aware that God could raise up gifted women, godly women, women who had vital roles to play. But then you come here to Luke chapter 6 and you ask, so how many women will Jesus choose to be his official representatives? And the answer is, not one. Again, some of our friends will come back on that and say, but that was just cultural. It was just that other people in that society didn't believe that women should have leadership roles. So if Jesus had chosen a woman apostle, that would have shocked everybody. So Jesus was just trying not to shock people. He didn't want to put people off. Well, you know, I really don't know how folk can come up with something that is that far off beam after reading the last few chapters of Luke that we've been reading. Do you really get the impression that Jesus was afraid of shocking people by doing things that were against the culture? In chapter 5, you remember, he shocks everyone when he says to a paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven you." He goes on to call an unclean tax collector a pariah and to enroll him as a disciple. And then he goes and has dinner with all the most disreputable and unclean people in the town. And all the respectable people are saying, "He's gone off to have to eat with sinners." They're all shocked rigid by Jesus' behaviour. In chapter 6, he allows his disciples to break all the rules of that society by picking corn in the fields on the Sabbath. He heals in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And at every point, people are shocked with what Jesus does. And he knows they're going to be shocked. If Jesus had thought it was right to call a woman as one of his apostles, do you really think Jesus would have been held back by the fear of shocking people? Every time he raised a finger, he seemed to be shocking somebody by doing things that were against the culture. So that is point one. Jesus chose 12 men. Later on in Luke's Gospel, then in Acts, we're going to meet many wonderful and gifted Christian women. Women who are going to play key parts in the work of the Gospel, the work of the kingdom. The first witnesses to the resurrection will be women. But when it came to appointing the 12 foundational leaders of the church, they were all men. My point two follows on from point one. Luke lists these 12 men and he doesn't name their wives. We know that at least one of them was married. Luke himself has mentioned Simon Peter's mother-in-law. That's in chapter 4, verse 38. So we know that Simon was a married man. And I don't suppose he was the only one. Most Jewish men were married in their teens. An unmarried Jewish man would have been a very rare thing. But here, Luke doesn't list the 12 apostles and their wives. He doesn't mention the wives at all. And for that matter, neither do any other New Testament writers. We don't know the names of any of the wives of the apostles. They are simply never mentioned anywhere. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, because there is this very widespread idea in churches like this church that when you call a man to Christian service, you automatically call his wife as well. You know, so often we hear things like this: "John and Jane Jones are being sent as missionaries to Botswana or Brazil or wherever it may be." Look at the GBM handbook, and that's the way it's always presented. A man is sent as a missionary from this country to pastor a church overseas, or to teach in a theological seminary, or whatever it may be. But a handbook doesn't say he is going as a missionary, and of course his wife will be accompanying him. Rather, it's they are being sent as missionaries. Somehow it's seen as their ministry. And it's often the same when a man is called to be a pastor. You read that such and such a church has called Peter and Sally Smith. And it's as if there are two offices in the church: the office of pastor and the office of pastor's wife. And it's taken for granted that Sally, by definition, has a special role. She's got a special place of leadership in the church because they've been called together. Now, there is one example in the New Testament where it looks as if husband and wife operated as a team in that way. I'm thinking of Priscilla and Aquila. But they do seem to be a very special case. And you don't get that anywhere else. And you certainly don't get it with the apostles. Jesus did not call his disciples to him and appoint Simon and Sandra, Andrew and Andrea, James and Jacqueline, and so on. There is no suggestion that these men's wives were going to be directly involved in the ministry of these men. Just because a man has a position of spiritual leadership in the church, it does not mean that his wife shares that position. When you call a man to be a pastor, an elder in the church, it's the man you are calling. He may be a single man, and single men are often the most effective pastors. Or he may be a married man. Well, if he's a married man, there are questions you do ask. You want to know whether his wife is a godly woman. You want to know whether she's going to be the encourager, the supporter, the comforter her husband needs. You want to know whether she's prepared to make the sacrifices that are involved in having a husband in the ministry. Whether she runs her home in a way that makes it easy for him to carry out his work. Yes, she needs to be a good wife, and it's right to ask that question. But you don't ask the question, how good a leader for the ladies' fellowship will she be? How gifted is she in evangelism? Or in counseling? You're not calling her to be a leader in the church. You're calling her husband. Her primary calling is to be a wife to him, to look after her husband, to look after the home, to look after the family. She's not called to have a ministry in the church. If she does have gifts, then she will use them just like any other woman in the church. But that's not taken for granted. This idea that you call a man and his wife to the ministry has been enormously damaging. Sometimes you've had a young man called to the pastorate, and the church has taken it for granted that his wife will then play a very public role in the life of the church. She'll take over the leadership of the ladies' meeting because she's the pastor's wife. And she'll organise the mother and toddler group because she's the pastor's wife. And she'll run the Sunday school because she's the pastor's wife. And her photo is on the website alongside her husband's. And this poor young woman is crushed by the responsibility. The church has such high expectations of her. And meanwhile, she just wants to concentrate on learning how to be a good wife and mum. She wants to be taught and mothered by the older women in the church. She doesn't want to be thought of as their teacher and pastor. It's even sadder when churches have failed to appoint gifted men because their wives don't fit that image. The Lord Jesus did not call 12 men and their wives into his service. He called 12 men. And we never even learn the names of their wives. Their ministry, and I'm sure they did minister in all sorts of ways, but their ministry was completely in the background. And it seems to me that that's the New Testament norm. Point three. Jesus gave to these 12 men equal authority, but some of them were more prominent than others. He designated, we're told this, all 12 of them as apostles. That means he gave to each of them the same awesome authority. All of these men were his plenipotentiary representatives. All of them were qualified to speak in his name and to act on his behalf. In that sense, they were all equals. And yet from the very start, it was obvious that some had different roles to play from others. Simon Peter had already emerged as the natural leader among the 12. In chapter 4, it's Simon's home that becomes the base for Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. In chapter 5, it's Simon's boat that Jesus uses as a pulpit. Luke tells us here that Andrew was Simon's brother. But Andrew plays a very backstage role compared with Simon. When Jesus has preached from the boat in chapter 5, he then says, right, now put out into deep water. And it's Simon he says it to. And it's Simon who says, all right, master, if you say so. Simon and Andrew, James and John, they're all partners in a fishing business. But it's Simon who calls all the shots in that business. He's the natural leader. So it's not surprising when we find his name at the head of this list. Again and again and again, he's going to be the spokesman for the apostles. He's the man who takes the lead. He's a big man. He's big in personality. He's big in gifts. He's big in leadership potential. And he's capable of making big, big mistakes. And Jesus knew that when he called him. Luke describes him here as Simon, whom Jesus called Peter. And that name Peter means the rock. All the apostles were going to be foundation stones. But among them, Simon stood out. He was a craggy rock. You got Simon, Andrew. He was the brother who lived under Simon's shadow. It was James and John. It was Simon, James and John who became the inner circle of the 12. They were the ones who were closest to Jesus. Philip, Matthew, Thomas. Well, the gospel writers tell us bits about them. What they said, what they did. But when it comes to the bottom of the list, men like James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, were never told anything about what they said and did. They were apostles. They were foundation stones. They were key men. And yet they obviously never had the prominence of some others in this list. There was equality. But that doesn't mean there was uniformity. In any circle of men, some will emerge as leaders because of their personalities, because of their gifts. And in any circle of leaders, some will emerge as the leaders among the leaders. You know, if you'd put John Wesley on an island with 100 other ministers, I tell you, Wesley would have been running the show within 24 hours. And everybody would have accepted it because he was like that. God raises up some big men. And there is nothing wrong with that, providing that these big men are not idolized. Providing that it never becomes, oh, well, if so-and-so says it, it must be right. Simon Peter made big mistakes. He committed big sins. John Wesley made big mistakes. Martin Lloyd-Jones made big mistakes. In every church, there should be a circle of leaders, not just one man who controls everything. And the New Testament tells us that every church needs to have a group of elders or pastors or overseers, call them what you want. And it's always taken for granted that those men have equal authority with each other. The idea that in a circle of elders there should be one man who has a greater authority than the others, that's just not there in the New Testament. You know, some churches nowadays say, oh, we've got a team of pastors, but so-and-so is the senior pastor, and the others are expected to submit to him. Well, you just don't get that in the New Testament. Simon Peter might be a bigger personality. He might be more gifted than Simon the Zealot. But that doesn't mean that Simon the Zealot has to submit to Simon Peter. In that sense, these men are all equals. And if as a church we build up, and I pray we will, a team of elders, pastors over the years, yes, they'll all be equals. But that isn't to say that we expect them all to have the same role. Some leaders will be more gifted in public ministry. Others will be more effective in one-to-one personal ministry. Some will immediately have that indefinable quality that we call presence. Some will be the sort of people whom you would pass by in the street without noticing them. Some will say a lot and say it loudly. And some will speak very quietly and rarely. But what they do say will be all the more valuable. Within the circle of the apostles, the men were different. And it should be like that within the leadership of a church. Men shouldn't envy one another's gifts. You know, within the circle of the apostles, there was only one Simon Peter. And only one was needed. The other men don't have to be Simon Peter. They can be themselves. James, son of Alphaeus, didn't stand up on the day of Pentecost, preach to a vast crowd, and see 3,000 saved. As far as we know, he never had that sort of gift and that sort of profile. But that doesn't make him a failure, does it? He did the work for which Christ chose him. The Metab didn't need a dozen Spurgeons. It needed one Spurgeon. But it needed dozens of men willing to take Bible classes and willing to go from door to door and willing to lead prayer meetings. Even among leaders, different men have different gifts. And it's the master who gives to one man 10 talents and to another man 5 talents and to another man 1 talent. And what we'll be asked on the last day is not, why didn't you have more talents? It'll be, what did you do with the talents I gave you? My point 4, there were surprising men in this list. The first 4 names, they're all surprises, aren't they? 4 fishermen. Simon, Andrew, James, John. Jesus had declared himself to be the Messiah. He said that he's bringing the kingdom of God and establishing it on earth, and that he's going to be the king within that kingdom. He's made it clear that he's choosing men to be the foundation of the whole people of God. And who does he choose to be his spokesmen? His cabinet. The men who will have supreme authority in that kingdom. Well, at the top of the list, 4 fishermen. You know, you imagine it. You know, you hear it on tomorrow's news. You're listening to Radio 4 tomorrow morning. And in the news bulletin, you hear that the United Kingdom's ambassador to the United Nations has just died of a heart attack. It is expected that his replacement will be appointed within the next 48 hours. And then 2 days later, you hear the follow-up. The name of our new ambassador to the United Nations has just been announced. Joe Jenkins lives in Grimsby. He left school at 16 with 2 GCSEs, and he spent the last 20 years working on a fishing trawler. Can you imagine? But what qualifications has he got? How can we appoint him as an ambassador on the world scene? What training's he had? Well, the Lord Jesus chooses 12 men to run his kingdom, to be his ambassadors to the nations, to speak with his authority. And he starts with 4 fishermen. There are other unlikely names in this list. There's Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a terrorist group, or freedom fighters, depending which side you're on. They spent their time organizing terrorist attacks on the Romans. That was this man's past. And yet the Prince of Peace called Simon the Zealot into his service. This man is going to preach the gospel of peace to men and women from all nations, including the Romans. Jesus calls a man with a past that's horrible. There's no doubt what the things that the zealots did were wicked things, brutal things. They were ruthless murderers. And yet this is the man that the Lord Jesus calls first to be his disciple and then to be one of his official representatives. You know, I remember some years ago we invited a particular man to come and speak here at a series of meetings. That man had been a terrorist in Northern Ireland, and he had committed murder, and he had served a long sentence at Her Majesty's pleasure. And we brought him here because we wanted him to preach the gospel. We wanted him to tell people that Jesus Christ can forgive sins, and that Jesus Christ can wipe out the past, and that Jesus Christ can make a man or woman new, whatever they've done. And some of you here invited your friends along to hear that man. And your friend said, I would never go and listen to a man like that. Listen to a murderer? Listen to a terrorist? After the things he's done, you expect me to sit and let him lecture to me? You remember the response you got from your friends? The Lord Jesus chose a terrorist. Lord Jesus chose a man with a horrible record to be one of his men, one of his representatives. We call Jesus Christ the Savior. And the reason we call him the Savior is because he saves. Because he takes hold of sinners, bad people, and he wipes out their past. He takes away their guilt and he makes them into new men. And it's not just terrorists, and it's not just murderers, and it's not just thieves, and it's not just adulterers who need that. Every single person sitting here in this room needs that. You need that sort of Savior. Well, the Lord Jesus, the Savior, chose Simon the Zealot. And not only did he make him a new man, Jesus also gave him this position of great honor and responsibility. I could talk about other unlikely names from this list. I'd have to use information from other Gospels, which Luke hasn't given us yet. But the examples I've given are enough to make the point, aren't they? Jesus chooses unlikely men. Men who don't have any of the qualifications that the world would expect. Some of them with terrible disqualifications. And that's still his way. A tinker from Bedford. A guy whose work was repairing pots and pans. Jesus Christ chose him to write the most powerful book on the Christian life that's been written since the time of the apostles. A cobbler from Bedford. From Elstow, rather, and becomes the great strategist of world mission, perhaps the greatest pioneer missionary since the Apostle Paul, the man who launches the whole modern missionary movement. What was his training again? Repairing boots and shoes. 19-year-old lad, never been to university or theological college, becomes the pastor of a rundown church in London. Within a couple of years, he's built the largest regular congregation this country had ever seen. And millions of copies of his sermons are circulated all over the world. And he builds his own orphanage and his own pastor's college. And some of us are still reading his sermons 150 years on. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. And he's chosen the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to make nothing of the things that are, so that no one can boast in his presence. You know, if the Lord answers our prayers, and if he raises up future leaders for this church, they may not be the sort of men that we would have expected. They may never have had any theological training. They may never have been, they may never have had any special qualifications. They may have been involved in all sorts of shameful and disgusting lifestyles before they were converted. One day you may have an elder in this church who's been convicted of rape in the past, because Jesus chooses people like that to serve him. They may have been imprisoned. They may be very young. Or they may have been converted very late in life. None of those things disqualify a man whom Jesus Christ saves. A man whom Jesus Christ makes new, and then whom he equips to be a leader in his church. Point five. It took the power and grace of the Lord Jesus to bring men like this together to be a united leadership. There's such a variety in this list. And some of the men in this list would naturally have found it so hard to work with others. You can imagine all sorts of tensions here. Just mention Simon the Zealot, a freedom fighter against the Romans. And then in the same list, you've got Matthew, who was a tax collector working for the Romans. The traitor and the patriot working side by side. Some of these people have Greek names, like Philip, which means horse lover in Greek. But the majority of them have traditional Hebrew names. Philip obviously comes from a Jewish family, but it's a family that's chosen to adopt the Greek culture. It's shown by the name they give their boy. How's Philip going to fit into a circle of proudly Jewish people? What about the natural tensions within this group? That little block of fishermen with their family relationships. James, John, Simon, Andrew. How are others going to feel when you've got those four together swapping their fisherman stories? And they're linked by so many common experiences. So many family ties. Oh, it's that fisherman clique again. That would be natural, wouldn't it? Within the circle of the disciples, if people resented that foursome. There were so many lines along which this little group could have split. And often they came close to it. We're going to read about lots of quarrels among the 12. And yet the Lord Jesus never let it happen. He was there guarding them, rebuking them for their quarrelsomeness, teaching them, holding them together. Between them, these men had to build a church made up of people from all nations, Jew and Gentile, slaves and free men, rich people, poor people. Well, if these men were going to do that, build that sort of church, then first they had to learn to live and work in unity under the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if the Lord Jesus gives us the leaders we pray for in the years ahead, they will not be identikit. Within that leadership, I would expect to find men who naturally wouldn't get on together at all. Men of different backgrounds and outlooks and personalities, maybe from different ethnic groups, different social backgrounds. And it will only be the grace and power of the Lord Jesus that will keep those men loving one another and working together for his kingdom. But the wonderful thing is that that can happen. It is absolutely amazing the way that Jesus Christ breaks down the barriers between people. You have people who in terms of all their natural inclinations could never get together and work together. And yet, when both have been saved by Jesus Christ, and both are living in obedience to Jesus Christ, he enables them not just to forgive one another for what's happened in the past, if there have been breakdowns, not just to get round the differences by some sort of awkward silence. He enables them to love one another. He enables them to work together as one. The Lord Jesus reconciles the unreconcilable. And finally, point six. Among these 12 men was a traitor. It's there at the end of the list. And Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Isn't that sobering? 12 men, 12 gifted men, 12 men who were given a position of awesome responsibility, 12 men who lived side by side with Jesus Christ for years, and one of them became a traitor. He wasn't always a traitor. At the beginning, maybe he was sincere. He really believed he was going to follow Jesus to the end. But in the end, he abandoned Jesus. He sold him for money. He planned with Jesus' enemies to make sure that Jesus was killed. A man can have huge gifts, natural gifts of leadership, great spiritual gifts. He can be greatly used by God in all sorts of ways, and yet he can become a traitor to Jesus Christ. And it's happened again and again. We've seen it in our own times. I think of some of the most gifted preachers of the last 30 years whom I've heard. Men who have preached the gospel and seen lots of folks saved under their ministries. Think of men who have built up churches and who have preached at conferences and have written such helpful books and who are today traitors to Jesus Christ. They write blogs on the internet pouring scorn on Jesus Christ and his gospel. They've given themselves over to perverted lifestyles and spend their time sneering at what the Bible has to say about morality. There are men who have become traitors. Well, when such men fall, it sends a shockwave through the Christian world. And above all, it's devastating for the churches that those men served. People can't believe it's happened. And yet we read here, Judas became a traitor. If it could happen among the apostles, it could happen within the leadership of any church. And that means I've got to examine myself this morning. Because I do believe that Judas set out sincerely to be a follower and a servant of Jesus. And yet he fell. And so I've got to search myself. And I've got to look at the sins that take hold of me and that I allow to fester and which grow and which could lead me away from Jesus Christ. And all of you who call yourselves Christians must examine yourselves. Could I fall as Judas fell? Could you fall? Yes, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, any one of us could fall. Then let's plead with him for that grace, the grace that can keep us from day to day. And let's run away from the sins great and small that could draw us away from the only Saviour. Let me say it again this morning, there is only one Saviour. And every one of us needs him. Maybe you've never even thought in those terms. Maybe you've never thought, I need a saviour. I need someone to rescue me. I'm a lost person. Maybe you've never thought like that. But I tell you that if you don't have Jesus Christ, you are a lost person. And you need Jesus Christ so much. They're buried in that one verse, that list of 12 names. You've got the gospel, you've got good news. Those 12 men were all lost men until Jesus Christ saved them. And you can have Jesus Christ as your saviour too, if you'll trust yourself to him.